Let's take a glance at the outline of the course. The purpose of this course is to better understand the nature, development, and practice of the public worship of the church. I've got three basic sources there. The liturgy, papal teachings, published by the Daughters of St. Paul, Living and Growing Through the Eucharist, which is this volume, also in paperback, and Vatican Council II in Flannery's translation. Now, I don't want to require any more than I already indicated. Notice there are no required textbooks for this course. It would be worthwhile, I think, if you could get copies, certainly of Vatican II, that you should all have from last year. This is a very fine collection of documents of the Holy See on the Eucharist, which is a large part of the liturgy, and the first book, Papal Teachings, is the Church's documentation of the liturgy for about 250 years. The basic documents of the liturgy prior to Vatican II. Then the students will be assigned reading and reporting on other post-conciliar documents, of which there have been very many. The largest single quantity of Roman publication since the Council is on the liturgy. Tens of thousands of words. I would like to cover in sequence these five areas. Again, it's a year's course. Again, I've never taught it to a group just like this, with various backgrounds, different needs, and different interests. It's a different kind of course than moral theology. This will not be question and answer. We will talk about each part at greater length on some parts and less about others. Let's start then about the meaning of the liturgy. No aspect of the Catholic Church has been more drastically changed since the Second Vatican Council than the liturgy. In fact, the changes in the liturgy, more than any other phase of Catholicism, have been so numerous and so rapid, it is almost impossible even to identify the changes, not to say evaluate their meaning or place them in the full context of what has happened in the last 15 years. If for no other reason, at least to take stock of where the Church is liturgically, we want to look at the liturgy with more than passing attention. And yet, judging by the number of books and articles on the subject, and the variety of conferences and seminars in every diocese has them, it seems that not much attention has been paid to what I would call sizing up the situation. The most recent and authoritative sizing up was done by whom? By the present Holy Father. We ask ourselves, where do we stand liturgically? How did we get here? Where are we going? We hear and read so much nowadays about new liturgies, new aims in the liturgy. By the way, one of the largest selling publications, subscribed to, I dare say, by everyone who has any claims to being a liturgist these days, is AIM. What does it stand for? aids in the liturgy. Now that's a pretty good publication, though I have to say that some things that are allegedly aids are not that helpful for the kind of liturgy that the church wants her faithful to practice. We therefore ask ourselves, are there still constants in Catholic liturgical principles or liturgical laws? Does everything go? Is anything either unchangeable or optional? What I like to do in this course is, first of all, assure all of us how the Church has not lost her bearings. There is a definite and definable continuity with all these changes. Not only that, but there is a providential direction that we can honestly say is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not everything going out of the liturgy, believe me, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Suppose we start by giving a brief history of the term, just a little bit. The word liturgia, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-I-A, liturgia, is an ancient Greek word which means work, but a special kind of work, the kind of work that is done officially because it is prescribed, say, in ancient Greek times by the government. However, from this pagan use of the word liturgia, originally any kind of public work, public service, that, say, a government official performed, the Church picked up that word, liturgia, and applied it to the official work or duty that is done under the Church's direction and jurisdiction. Consequently, the word liturgy originally meant any kind of official work. In time, the Church, canonizing the word, came to apply it to the things that a Catholic does when he is following the Church's official directives. Consequently, we can begin by saying that, broadly speaking, the liturgy is anything done with the Church's official approval and under the Church's official direction. However, coming to modern times, the most elaborate treatment of the liturgy in modern times by the Church is in Pope Pius XII's encyclical Mediator Dei. Do we have copies available, do you know? It mightn't be a bad idea. It's not a long encyclical, but it's a very important one. Everything which has happened in the liturgy since Mediator Dei is built on that document. It is there, consequently, that we have the most clear definition of the liturgy. Here's the way Pius XII defines the liturgy. And you see, we've already come to part two of our meaning of the liturgy. We're already on the definition. The liturgy is a public worship which our Redeemer, the liturgy is the public worship which our Redeemer, as head of the Church, renders to the Father. As well as the worship which the community of the faithful renders, as well as the worship which the community of the faithful renders to its founder, and through him to the Heavenly Father. Period. Let me repeat. The liturgy is the public worship which our Redeemer, as head of the Church, renders to the Father, comma, as well as the worship which the community of the faithful renders to its founder, and through him to the Heavenly Father. You see immediately that there are two parts to the liturgy. One liturgy is going on in heaven, and the other is going on earth. And the only reason there's a liturgy on earth is because there is already a liturgy in heaven. We might, there's a shorter definition in the same document that I want to give you, which builds on the other one, but it's a little easier perhaps to remember. The liturgy is the integral public worship, or you might change the word integral to the total public worship of the mystical body of Jesus Christ, of head and of members. The liturgy is the whole public worship of the mystical body of Christ, head and members. What are we saying, or what is the Church telling us? I will now analyze the definition. First of all, the liturgy has to do with worship. Which means praising and honoring God. And because God is praised and honored, he blesses man. So the liturgy is, first of all, praising and honoring God. That's the main purpose of the liturgy. However, insofar as we praise and honor him, he blesses us. But the Pope tells us it is the public worship. Now, we don't want to go into needless detail, but the worship is public insofar as it is authorized. Christ's part in the worship, which he gives to his Heavenly Father in heaven, is not the focus of our considerations. Our concern in the liturgy, though the other is a very legitimate part of theological study, our part is to look at not what Christ does, but what we are supposed to do. In other words, we are not now concerned about the head of the mystical body, but about the members. It is public, therefore, insofar as it is official or authorized by the Church. As you see, not every form of worship is liturgy. One of the preconditions for its being liturgical, any action, is the Church somehow makes manifest that this is something which is to be done by all the faithful. The word public, when we refer to worship, means, first of all, it is done by people, the faithful, somehow publicly, therefore externally. Every liturgical action is one that can be seen or perceived by others. Purely internal actions, pleasing to God, are not liturgical. So they are done somehow externally. Secondly, they are somehow done together. The essence of a liturgical action is it is done in community. How communal or together must the action be? Now, it may be done together because there are a lot of people like at Mass together. They are worshiping as a body. But when I say my office, the divine office, it is a liturgical action. In fact, it's called the liturgy of the hours. If, as I generally do, say it alone, it is nevertheless liturgical. Why? Because it is done by the whole Church. Again, it is public worship because it is done not only together, but according to the mind of the Church and the Church's directives. Now, this part is of great practical importance nowadays, when, as we sadly know, so many priests are taking unwarranted liberties with the liturgy. Listen to this. Liturgical actions carry with them special divine efficacy. The most pleasing to God, the most meritorious actions in the worship that we can perform are liturgical. But the grace is received only if those actions are truly liturgical. Liberties taken contrary to or ignoring the Church's directives make those actions non-liturgical. A priest tampering with a liturgy deprives the faithful of grace. Do you hear it? And the prescriptions of the liturgy, as we know, are often very detailed and demanding. Now, there are, as we also know in the Revised Liturgy, certain places very carefully specified in which options are available. Well, they better be available. I have attended too many masses by too many priests, for I was not the concelebrant, or I couldn't in conscience possibly imitate the man's conduct. Again, this word public means not only all we have said, but also the intended beneficiaries, the object or the purpose of the liturgy is to benefit all the members of the communion of saints. In other words, the object or purpose of liturgical worship is to obtain God's grace on the souls in purgatory and on all the members of Christ's mystical body on earth. Any questions before we go on? Yes?
In other words, he deprives the faithful of grace on earth and in purgatory if he tampers with the Mass. Is that a correct interpretation? When a priest tampers with the Mass, it deprives the faithful on earth and the souls in purgatory.
Yes, in other words, grace is being deprived of the members of Christ's body because one of the divinely ordained conditions for his being liturgical is according to the mind and directives of the church. This is so serious that in some things, for example, see in the Eucharistic liturgy, if a priest tampers with, say, the matter used at Mass, was it you that I told, or was it the group yesterday that I mentioned when I ate here on Holy Saturday to tell you this?
No, yesterday.
Monsignor Cush, who was a chaplain here, he prepared, well, he told me to take some of the cookies he had baked. Well, Monsignor Cush is no cook. So, as a courtesy, I ate his cookie, one. It's kind of hard, but sweet and pleasant to the taste. So I said, what's the big idea? Well, he said, I thought I'd ask you to first take a cookie and eat it and then tell you what it's supposed to be. I followed precisely the directions in Emmanuel Magazine. That's the largest circulating magazine for priests exclusively in the United States, published on 76th East Lexington, where I live. It was a recipe for altar breads, certainly invalid. So it's not only that by tampering with the liturgy, a priest will deprive the faithful of grace. He may tamper to such an extent that they get no grace, because if there's no Mass without a valid consecration, there's no Mass. Which is another reason why I thought, and I did have to make a decision on what courses to teach, that I thought it would be worth hearing what the Church's teaching is on the liturgy.
It wouldn't matter what the disposition of the laity was.
Well, no. In other words, if the priest uses cookies, there is no Mass.
No grace is received.
There is no Mass. Okay. Yes.
Father, does this apply to changing the liturgy of the word also?
Yes.
In our parish, sometimes they have the children write a prayer instead of the credo. They have the children make up a credo for the Mass. I saw this in the parish graduation bulletin. The children had written their own credo.
Well, that's wrong.
But it also would deprive...
Yes, I mean, either the liturgy means what it says, or it's... In other words, then we're talking about somebody else's religion and not about our own.
Right.
Now, clearly, the degree of deprivation of grace depends on many factors. But I thought I would put it this way because I wanted to emphasize the importance of priests being faithful to the Church's prescriptions on the liturgy. Because there's no question that liturgical worship, especially pleasing to God and especially beneficial to those for whom, say, the Mass is offered or the sacraments are conferred. Father?
I thought I'd say a word of caution about this particular instance. It was a children's Mass. I don't know, I haven't studied the directives for children's Masses, but there is some, and it with regard to the credo on a day that it was not, you know, not on a solemn feast day. There may have been, they may have still been within.
Well, I would say I have looked over the liturgy for children. There are still prescriptions, very clear. In other words, the language has been simplified, as well it might be. The Eucharistic prayer is the same. But other parts, even of the scriptures, if the Church says they may be legitimately adjusted, it's the Church's business to do it. But I think I understood you correctly. These are improvised prayers, is that correct?
Yes.
Sunday?
No, improvised.
There is no room for improvisation. I take it back. There are parts which are not to be improvised, including Masses for the children. So, yes.
Well, you talked about factors for deprivation of the grace.
Please?
Factors for deprivation of the grace received through the liturgy. Is one of those faithful's lack of knowledge that...
Well, I would say in itself, no. In other words, God has all kinds of ways of making up. But take, for example, as a priest, suppose with no justification I come into a diocese in which I don't have faculties to absolve, and I absolve a person. Now, there are conditions in which the Church will supply for my lack of faculties. But in general, no. So the person's ignorance of my not having the faculties does not make the absolution valid. You see? In other words, there are certain objective norms or principles by which the Church operates. Now, clearly we're not talking here of the deprivation of grace on the same level or depth as, say, offering Mass with something which is not valid matter. And there's simply no Mass. And the grace that comes from Mass is simply not given. Zero. I'm assuming that, say, the Mass is valid. But I want to emphasize the value of observance, faithful observance of the Church's liturgical laws. It's not just, you might say, well, the Church's idiosyncrasy, that she makes certain prescriptions. No. What she binds on earth is bound in heaven. What she looses on earth, the Church, is loosed in heaven. If she says, under these conditions, you get these graces, you either fulfill those conditions or the graces are not received. God can make up, but that's up to Him. The grace is due from this or that liturgical action, if duly performed, or either not received at all, as in the case of invalid matter, say at Mass, or somehow there's a deprivation of the grace that would be conferred if the laws were observed. Does that help?
I guess I still don't understand that God making up, or to whom is it not valid? You gave the example of the absolution. To whom is that not valid?
For the person that the priest does not absolve.
So that it would be as if they did not confess at all?
That's right.
Even if they are unaware that...
Even if they're unaware. Now, this is not a course on the sacraments,
right,
which you were not here for last year, were you?
No.
Okay. There are certain conditions where the church makes up for the priest's lack of faculties. If he does it knowingly and deliberately, he commits a grave sin. No priest may absolve without faculties, except in case of emergency. If he does, and the person is in total ignorance, but notice, mere ignorance is not enough. Now, the person doesn't know, the priest doesn't have the faculties. It should be, and this is one reason why the Course in Moral Theology is so important, it would have to be a justified ignorance. Suppose I don't have faculties, and I walk into a Catholic church in some diocese, like Rockford. I don't have faculties in Rockford. I do have in Chicago. And somebody wants to go to confession. I don't have the faculties. I know I don't. And I go into a confessional. If I walk into a confessional and hear that person's confession, the confession is valid. I sin gravely to give the absolution, but the person is justified in believing that I have the faculties because, what do you expect? Does that help?
Yes.
You see?
That's
so the church is very kind, but she's also very strict. She has to be, otherwise, you know, the church's laws would be up for grabs, as I'm afraid some people think they are.
Father, what is the underlying reason for faculties being given in a different geographical area?
There are a number of reasons. First, to make sure that those who hear confessions are qualified to do so. And that is a very good reason. Secondly, that besides being qualified, that the person who hears the confessions, well, is equipped to hear the confession of this or that person. Because, for example, there are certain sins whose absolution the church reserves. Say, only the bishop may absolve. In some rare cases, only the pope may give the absolution. Moreover, it's to make sure that the church, and she has a hard enough time doing it as it is, maintains control of her clergy. And it is also, by the way, one of the strongest punitive measures which the church has for recalcitrant priests, to deprive them of the faculty to hear confessions. And no priest, if he has any faith and respect for the church, wants to lose those faculties. Does that help?
Thank you.
Okay. Frank.
I'm sorry to take you further out of the point, but to me, in discussions in which I get involved, the question of mass validity in areas where an attender in the congregation has no way of knowing the validity of the type of liquid used, for example, in consecrating the precious blood. There are times when I think from a large congregation in church, you can't tell what the matter is that is being used for consecration of the body. The question of internal intention in the minds of some of the so-called priests today. In that situation, I understand what you say about the very grave sin committed by the priest himself. What about grace to the congregation who was there in good faith and has no way of knowing what...
Well, I would say, first of all, and I've been asked this question, I cannot tell you how many times, I would say the best simple attitude is to trust in God's providence that the matter used is valid, the words used are sufficient for valid consecration, and that in spite of whatever liberties the priest may take in the liturgy, that God somehow makes up. In the one case that it is valid, if it's not valid, there's no way. There's nothing on earth can make up for not using valid matter at Mass. It is either bread, authentic bread, and real wine, or there's no Mass. And nothing on earth will make up for it. But we've got to assume that. For example, I've come into churches when I was offering Mass, and I wondered sometimes, the hosts were so old, are they still valid matter? I've taken, for example, the precious blood in churches, especially in foreign countries, so sour that I wondered whether it's not turned into vinegar. And you don't consecrate with vinegar, you see? So you have to trust. But it does emphasize, and this is all I want to bring out, emphasize that liturgical laws are no mere luxury of Catholicism. They pertain to its essence. And that grace, at least the grace that I would have received, say, from that Mass, I just don't get. Or if the priest is indifferent about the liturgy, I don't get the kind of grace I would have got. Yes.
Oh, I didn't mean, but that's a good idea, question. Now, is that all right to go to another church when you find that your church is not doing its proper job?
Yes. In fact, I advise this in different audiences. You can't imagine the questions and the problems that people face. It may be one way in which, say, priests that are totally indifferent to the, say, the directives of Pope John Paul, the liturgy, and all the abuses that he spelled out, this is one way of bringing priests, I'd say, to their senses. A few weeks after Pope John Paul published his writing on the liturgy, the Latin title, Inestimabile Donum, Andrew Greeley, in his syndicated column, in 100 or more diocesan publications, just tore the Pope to shreds. Who does he think he is? And consequently, somebody better know what's going on, because there are a lot they either don't know or don't care.
Father Hardin, could you answer that question? Who does he think he is? I'd like to have you answer that.
He thinks he is the vicar of Christ, the successor of St. Peter, and the visible head of the Roman Catholic Church.
Thank you, Father.
Well, these are not, and I think, look, if attending some of these classes and going through, look, I don't like to make things difficult for anybody, but there's a certain amount of, don't you think, of self-denial and struggle to learn some of these things. I'll try to make it as palatable as possible, but we better know otherwise. Millions of our fellow Catholics are being brainwashed by the Andrew Greeleys of our country.
Father Hardin, has the Catholic Church actually approved these mass confessions of reconciliation where a group or a mass of people are receiving absolution by privately just, you know, meditating on their sins and the priest giving a general absolution?
The priest who acts that way is acting invalidly. And the absolution is invalid. And it's going on now in New York recently. Some pastors were relieved of their duties because they took the liberty of doing just what we were asked. At any rate, I think it was worth both raising the questions, and I did the best I could with the time at my disposal. Now, Did I give you any further reading to do? Look, you know me by now. I tell you what, there should be copies, I hope there are copies, of that little, look, it's the shortest thing I've ever assigned. It's all of those abuses. Do you have copies of that?
Yes, Father.
Please?
There are some copies out there. I don't know if there are enough for
everybody. Well, look, here's your assignment for the next time. I want to be real clear. You are to read Chapter 9 of Christianity of the 20th Century, which is on what? On morality. Okay. You will not be held responsible for a quiz on that chapter, but you are to read it. Secondly, you will be quizzed not on remembering the definitions, but on your understanding of what we were talking about in the class in moral theology. Okay? And thirdly, I'm asking you to read Pope John Paul II's little pamphlet. Popes don't publish pamphlets, they publish documents. The document made into a pamphlet on the abuses in the liturgy, whose Latin title is Inestimabile Donum, the inestimable gift. Okay? Yes.
We on occasion attended church last Sunday in Galena, wherein they reserved the precious blood in the tabernacle and in a carafe, and they distributed, you know, the body and the blood. So afterwards, I went up and I showed it to the priest where this was not authentic. I mean, it was not permitted to reserve the blood, and he said, "Oh, that's interesting. I didn't know it."
Well, somebody better know it and somebody better keep it. Let me share this information with you. A priest friend of mine who works very closely with the Holy See spent 6 weeks in Rome. In fact, he's in Rome today. Came back in June, and we've spent hours in conversation. He was quoting some of the leading officials in Rome, quoting the Holy Father, that his greatest concern in the whole church is for the survival, hear the words, survival of the Catholic Church in North America. His greatest concern. So, whatever it takes to learn whatever we can so that we can help both ourselves and others, I am willing and ready to be whatever assistance. And in the meantime, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Is that correct or not?
Well, we have a break now, Father. I think we go to...
Oh, there's a break. Oh.
Then we have 45 minutes after that.
Please?
We have a break and then the rest
we have a break now. Yes. Okay. Take a break. A good long break.
Yeah.
I'm going to posit a proposition to Mr. Facetious. I only have one problem with moral theology.
John, we were invited to their celebration.
When is the...
It was, I think...
You know what it was?
It was yesterday.
I mean, their anniversary was yesterday?
Yeah, yes, I think it... Well, I'm not sure if the exact date...
Good. How's your short hand?
We have about a half an hour. Thank you. Let's make a sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thought in the time left at our disposal, I would finish up the first section of our course and identify the principal features or properties of the liturgy. You might look for a moment at our chart. We are on part two of our course, and I am now specifically going down to part four. You have it there, properties of the liturgy. So we were on part two. We talked a little bit about the authority of the pickup. I want to now talk about the properties of the liturgy, part four. Most of this course, if you look on page two, most of the course will be number 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8 on page 2. Let me say a few words about number 2, and then get on to number 4 that we have outlined on the board. The liturgy is first of all sacrament. What do we mean by that? By that we mean that the liturgy is meant to confer grace. The primary purpose of the liturgy is to give honor and praise to God. However, we honor and worship God it is said to be sacramental. Now, as we know, a large part of the liturgy is the sacraments, but not only. There are many liturgical actions that are not as such sacraments. The best known is the divine office. The word sacramental means sanctifying, obtaining grace from God because I honor and worship Him. Secondly, it is the worship of Christ the priest. Since Christ is the head of the mystical body, just as He is the principal one who offers Mass and administers the sacraments, so in every liturgical action, it is first Christ who is worshiping His Heavenly Father. We are joining with Christ. And the only reason why there is a liturgy, as I said at the beginning of the class, on earth, is because Christ is here and now, worshiping, honoring His Heavenly Father. The long prayer was an act of Christ's worship of His Heavenly Father on earth as man. Remember, Jesus Christ is a human being. He is honoring and praising, or more generally, worshiping His Father now in heaven. And in fact, He's going to continue doing that for all eternity. The most important thing we will be doing in heaven is honoring and worshiping God. Now Christ is in heaven as man. He is honoring and worshiping his Heavenly Father. Consequently, the only reason why we are having a liturgy on earth is because Christ is doing it in heaven, but also on earth, because Christ is present also on earth. Right? He is present in the Eucharist, in his humanity and divinity, and through the mystical body which he founded. He is head of this mystical body, not only in heaven, but also on earth. Thirdly, community worship. We talked somewhat about this. As you can see, I lectured without looking at your notes. We've covered some of this. I just want to make sure you know what we've covered, so we get down to number four. The community worship means it is done by the whole mystical body. It is done according to the values of the church. Ideally, it is done in a group situation where all are worshiping, at least as many as they can fit within a church, are worshiping together. But always, even though they are not together, provided they are following the directives of the church, it is communal or community worship. And finally, it is directed to the whole community of the faithful. All right? Number three, the regulation of the liturgy. It is under the hierarchy. We're going to talk a little more about that as I get to my chart on the board. Now, the hierarchy has very limited authority apart from the Pope. There are some options given to the bishops to determine, for example, the National Conferences of Bishops are allowed to determine certain features, say, in the administration of the sacraments. The vernacular. The bishops' conferences have certain rights to determine what language is to be used in the administration of the sacraments, what ritual may or may not be used within certain limits. The bishops have rights given to them by the Pope. But by and large, for all practical purposes, especially since the Second Vatican Council, the regulation of the liturgy is under papal authority. We know that the revised liturgy had to be constantly approved by the Holy See. One of the problems has been that since the revisions have been introduced under papal authority, that bishops tolerate a wide margin of freedom or of option in the way in which the liturgy may be celebrated. For example, in the administration of the sacraments, I baptized a man 48 years old in New Mexico at the end of last month. Since I baptized so few people, I had to spend quite some time in learning the liturgical regulations. I discovered there are all kinds of provisions depending on whom you baptize. This was a man, 48 years old, therefore an adult. He had never been baptized before. He was not a transfer from, say, some Protestant church in which he would have been baptized. I found out that while there are options there, they are very detailed in what things you may and what things you may not do. And all of that had to be approved by the Holy See. Papal authority, I think myself, finds it hardest since the Second Vatican Council to be obeyed in matters liturgical. I think the single widest area of ignoring of papal authority is in the liturgy. And having dealt with this subject in a variety of ways, I also believe that one reason for the cavalier way in which, at least in some dioceses, so many liberties are taken, and often with the knowledge, and I have to say even with at least the implicit sanction of the bishop, is not because there's all that much advantage in doing it the way some people want to do it, but it symbolizes their resistance to the vicar of Christ. I think the liturgy has become the testing ground of obedience to the vicar of Christ. Do you think that's true? And is done so dramatically, and I should also say so effectively, because people who know what the Pope's regulations, for example, he's come out with a whole, well, you might say book for them. They see this indifference and open disobedience, and they are, as you would expect, and I wouldn't have to be here in class, scandalized. By the way, if you can get a copy of that article by Andrew Greeley, it was published, I would say, I saw it in an Oklahoma Catholic paper for the whole state of Oklahoma. And that would have been around mid-August. What he says, the whole thing is one studied diatribe against Pope John Paul for his having told the bishops and priests to observe liturgical laws. And we're dealing with things that are very serious. That brings us down to number
four.
What was
the document it was in response to?
Please?
The article of Father Greeley. What was the document it was in response to?
Well, he was responding to the document on the abuses in the liturgy issued by Pope John Paul. How long ago was that about?
April.
It was spring of this year, wasn't it?
April.
February was the Pope, papal document, and in April was the Sacred Congregations document.
And in the Oklahoma paper, at least, this long, dreary, pathetic article by Greeley, on the left side was a big pastoral letter from the bishop on something totally irrelevant to the subject. So bishops are tolerating this open defiance of papal authority.
Was this a Catholic paper?
Please?
Was this a Catholic paper?
Oh, yes. It was the whoever many dioceses they have in Oklahoma, it was the paper for all the dioceses of the state of Oklahoma. And the article was published in all kinds of Catholic papers.
Might that have been a column that would have been his secular syndicated column, or would it only be in the Catholic paper?
Would it be in the secular too? At least in those that he has a syndicated in. Now we get down to the properties of the liturgy. There are six recognized properties of the liturgy. It is, first of all, Christian. What does it mean? This means that the liturgy goes back to the time of Christ and is as essential, qua liturgy, to the life and work of the Catholic Church as her doctrine on faith and morals. We define a Catholic as one who believes in what Christ has revealed. Second, who obeys the commandments that Christ gave to the Church. And thirdly, one who worships as Christ prescribed. In teaching comparative religion, I use the familiar term or terms creed, code, and cult. Creed, what you believe, code, what you do, and cult, how you worship. All religions, if they are religions, have these three elements. There are people who believe in the same thing, who follow the same laws, and who worship in the same way. Our liturgy is Christian because it is that which goes back to the time of Christ and unifies the Church, wherein insofar as those who call themselves Catholic worship in the same way. That's why these liberties with the liturgy, and notice how much time I'm spending on this, one reason, by the way, I decided to teach this course. There is nothing more surely divides the Church than disunity in the liturgy. Has nothing more surely unites a people than by worshiping in the same way. It is furthermore Christian, not only because it goes back to the time of Christ, but also because it is according to the teaching of the Church founded by Christ. And I would say in practice, you best identify a true follower of Christ by his or her loyalty to the liturgy. Because let's face it, when it comes to belief, how can you really tell what a person believes? When it comes to conduct, unless you watch the person, and even if it's a husband or wife, or a parent or child relationship, we don't see people, we don't watch them that closely. But worship or liturgy is that which everyone is identifiable by the way he worships. Who is a Catholic? The one who does certain things as Catholics do. Look at this. Friday abstinence has been prescribed since early Christian times. Friday abstinence has not been removed by the Church's laws. I dare say one of the easiest ways to identify a Catholic was whether they abstained from meat on Friday. In 1966, the Pope, Paul VI, gave the option not of practicing penance on Friday. That is a grave obligation. Every Catholic must practice penance. every Friday, which is in the external order, has the option of either abstaining from meat or practicing some other form of penance. Friday abstinence is a liturgical action. Practicing penance on Friday is a liturgical action. Going to Mass on Sundays is a liturgical action. So it's Christian because it identifies a person who belongs to the mystical body of Christ. Secondly, hierarchical. We know from the very beginning that Christ, when he instituted the sacraments, and remember the liturgy extends beyond the sacraments, but the most important part of the liturgy is the sacraments. At the Last Supper, when Christ instituted the Eucharist, how did Christ end that discourse? What did he tell the apostles?
Do this in memory.
Do this in memory of me. Where the operative is do this, not something else. Do this in memory of me. And he conferred on them the power of repeating what he had done. He did that the night before he died. On Easter Sunday night, and he chose the same place, by the way, he instituted the sacrament of penance. And he told his apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, he made the apostles custodians of the sacraments, and consequently the apostles and their successors for all times are the arbiters or the administrators of how the sacraments are to be conferred. For example, somebody asked a question about general absolution. All you do is read John's Gospel, in which Christ is said to have told his disciples, his apostles, whose sins you will forgive, they are forgiven them, whose sins you retain, they are retained. Then you see what's going on in one diocese after another with general absolution. The question is, did Christ or didn't he institute the sacrament of penance on Easter Sunday night? The church says he did, and has defined it as an article of faith. Now Christ said, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. What's the implication? The apostles and their successors must know whether the person is disposed, properly disposed, to obtain absolution. For 1900 years, the church has argued that there must be sacramental confession, because how otherwise would the apostles and their successors be able to tell whom to absolve or not? Unless they know whether the person is confessing, whether the person is ready and disposed to obtain absolution or not. In other words, orator confession is a logical consequence of Christ's prescribing as part of the liturgical action of the sacrament of confession that there be a confession, otherwise there should be no absolution. So Christ made the liturgy hierarchical. He told his apostles, and we're using that as an example, though other sacraments about which we know in the scriptures that Christ instituted. He didn't just tell them in general, now, Peter, James, John, and the rest of you, as you know, I came into the world. I want you to be merciful too. Period. He told them they would be given the power to forgive sins. As the Father sent me, I send you. But he told them how to exercise this power. You forgive those people their sins whose sins you have heard. Otherwise, how can you decide between absolving or not? In any case, the church's hierarchical authority over the liturgy goes back to the person of Christ. I remember a Presbyterian minister friend of mine asked me, why do Catholics insist on using wine at Mass? Which many Protestants, as you know, don't. The Mormons, for example, use water. And I'm told often they use orange juice and other such substitutes. Well, I said, why do you suppose? Because Christ did. And what is now becoming such a controversial subject, thanks to the Marxists, women's ordination. Why does the church insist that only men can be validly ordained? Because that's what Christ did. Now, long before, this is Mother Teresa's version, long before any priest pronounced the word, this is my body, Mary said it, we can be sure, in equivalent terms. Yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, she conceived Christ, but she did not receive the power to pronounce over bread and say, this is my body. Why not? Because that's what Christ, and he might have explained to his mother, Mother, I'm sure you won't mind. At any rate, that's the way it's going to be. Yes?
The restriction that women can't be ordained, is that of the essence of the priesthood?
Yes. It has not been defined. But, as I trust the Catholic Dictionary says, it can never be changed. See, there are two kinds of truths in our religion that are infallible. Those that have been solemnly taught, like in a definition, like the Immaculate Conception, and those that have always been taught that men alone can be validly ordained, has always been taught by the Church and always believed it is of the essence of the sacrament. Yes.
Regarding to when Jesus gave the apostles the power to forgive sins, I can't understand why there is a lot of so-called churches, places of worship, where the leader usually says that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins, or they say Jesus loves you and Jesus died for your sins. That seems to be like some kind of a misconception through
well,
the
now,
Bible.
Do you know of any church which exactly says that?
Well, not an actual church. I'm more specific on.
Well, I would say this. The exact words that are used in absolution, say in a priest in confession, have differed over the centuries. Evidently, it depends on what is meant by the words. But the church has a right to declare what words must be used. And she has so decided. The priest must say, I absolve you of your sins. Those words are of the essence. If he just says, I absolve you, or I absolve, without specifying, the church teaches it would not be a valid absolution.
Well, there is one part in the Mass that...
Please?
Well, there is one part in the Mass where the priest says that, let us gather our sins together and ask for forgiveness of Christ.
Well,
for the
there's no trouble. We should ask for God's mercy. We do. But this is precisely where the church has to decide under what conditions, with what words, and who has the power to administer a sacrament. Now, it has to be an ordained, validly ordained priest who has the faculties, and the one who is absolving must have been baptized, and he must pronounce the words after having heard the person's confession. You see?
There's a tendency now for priests to criticize the penitent in the way that they say they come in with a grocery list, and this is the former practice, and now it's only necessary to discuss your problems, and the priest will understand and will give you absolution. I know one person who is consistently going into the confessional and discussing psychological problems with the priest because the priest told her she could not she was not committing sin, until I explained to her that we are all sinners and so forth.
Well, there's only one thing really that you can do, and that is find another confessor. Though I have advised, and this is in public, especially, for example, in advices given, say, regarding contraception. As you know, there are priests in confession that advise contraception. So, to an audience of women, I told them, now, please don't quote me when you do it, but you agree among yourselves. Now, don't fabricate. These are women that don't practice contraception. But ask for advice. And when the priest begins to give you the kind of advice that he is allegedly giving, you give him, and you have a little speech ready. You tell him how wrong he is. And then be sure that you have four or five ladies in a row. And the next one goes to confession and has the same story. In the time of Vincent de Paul, when so many of the clergy were not educated, and by the way, a lot are not well educated today in the faith, Vincent de Paul used to give his Vincentians slips of paper when they went on a mission, which then the penitents were to slip through the confessional grill, because so many confessors didn't know the words of absolution. I've taught priests for over 20 years. Pray for them, help them, and when necessary, instruct them. Yes?
Is the official title of the sacrament now Sacrament of Reconciliation? Because that would seem to be only for mortal sin, where you're absolutely cut off and have to be reconciled.
Well, that's a very good question. There are four good names for that same sacrament. And in certain occasions you would concentrate on one, you would use another. The official name is the Sacrament of Penance. Another also good name, and in church's official documents, is a Sacrament of Confession. It is also called, as you just indicated, the Sacrament of Reconciliation. A name that I have recommended using, especially in writing of children's textbooks, Sacrament of Peace. The value of that last title, all four are good titles. The value of that fourth title is that even though the person has not committed mortal sins, the sacrament does give peace. Peace of mind, peace of conscience, a sense of union with God for which there is no substitute. But I would say the most brazenly Catholic definition is a sacrament of confession. No Lutheran, or maybe some Lutherans, but no Presbyterian who is in his right mind and sober would ever speak of going to the sacrament of confession. I think it's time. And how is this for a start? Is this all right? We've been away for months. And let's say a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was asked, remember Stephen McLean from last year?
Yeah.
He is now with the Oblates of the Virgin Mary, and he should be now in Rome. He's studying for the priesthood. So, this is a lawyer who has gone on for, well, it's a different state of life.